1 Corinthians. Are you getting something out of these teachings? Good. Praise the Lord. Turn with me to the second chapter, 1 Corinthians. We're going to start part 4. I'm going to start reading at verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Holy Spirit, come right now. Minister truths to our heart. We bind the enemy right now in the name of Jesus that this is holy ground. That scales will be taken off the eyes of your people, that they will hear the truth that the Holy Spirit would have for each one. Lord, make your word come alive. Anoint this mouth. Anoint the word that is being spoken. In the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The wisdom of God. Well, this is the fourth part in our series of 1 Corinthians. You'll remember that Corinth was a city in southern Greece, was the capital of Achaia, the province of Macedonia. It was the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. And into this sin city of almost a million people, Paul drops the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote the letters to the Corinthian church to answer three questions which discussed five problems. The three questions: one, the propriety of marriage. Is marriage necessary? Two, Christian freedom. After I'm saved, I'm going to live any way that I want to. Or what are the mandates that the Christian life places on one? And then it was a doctrinal issue on the resurrection. You remember the five problems? Disunity in the church, lawsuits, immorality, abuses of the Lord's Supper, and abuses of worship. And so Paul is going to go through this book now and start to teach. We said the first four chapters are all based on the unity. Paul wants the church united. In previous weeks, we have spoken about that there was disunity. There was a party spirit in the church of Corinth. One says, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy, I'm of Billy Graham, I'm of Jimmy Swaggart. And they took sides. And what did we learn? We learned that divided opinion is normal and it's okay. But when is it sinful? When that opinion breeds hatred, intolerance, sows seeds of discontent among the brethren. Paul says you can't do that in the body of Christ. This church is not a man's church. It's not our church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his body will not be divided at all. So Paul, he doesn't stick his finger out at anybody and blame anybody. He just says, get united. Get united. You're not going to split the church of Jesus Christ up. Paul calls this church back to unity. And then Paul, last week, discussed this idea of superior wisdom. We looked at many verses that he talked about, and almost verse after verse talked about worldly wisdom in the church, some kind of man's wisdom. And so we looked at this wisdom. And this was a problem from the church right from Paul's age, and it continues even into the 20th century. And the biggest problem the church has fighting against itself is Gnosticism. What do we say Gnosticism was? That's the mixing of Greek philosophy, Oriental mysticism. It's kind of a syncretistic or a mixing type of a blend into Christianity. You remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites did this, didn't they? They would, if you were to ask them, whom do you serve? They would say Yahweh, Jehovah, the Jehovah God. And yet they would go in the back room, they would go on into their high places, and they would light incense to other gods. That's syncretism. That's mixing. You can't do that. Can't do that. Gnosticism, that's a system of belief, too, where people go around saying they have special revelation. They have a special knowledge from God, only them or their own little group. Paul wants us to watch out for such people. These are people who say they have special formulas for faith, special prayers that they can pray to get God's attention. I submit to you that you have God's attention. He hung on a cross for you. How much more can you expect? And yet there are those who say that they have special water from a certain place, that they have special oil, that they have handprints, that they have this. And if only for a donation, you'll gather these things together. What nonsense. What nonsense to try to get God's attention. Two types of Gnosticism that run rampant today and also in Paul's day. Those who were kind of a mystical approach. They looked at matter, they looked at the body, and they said, the body is evil. Therefore, do everything in your power to discipline the body. Don't wear makeup, don't wear lipstick, wear your hair funny, wear certain types of clothes, wear green socks, do this, do that, fast, all this kind of stuff. Put people under bondage. Heavy legal tendencies. But on the other side of the pendulum, there were those in Gnostic beliefs who said, well, yes, the body is evil. Body's going to die. It's the spirit that's everything. So live, do whatever you want to do. Doesn't make any difference because that body is going to die, so you can live any kind of a life you want to. In the end, your spirit will go to heaven and everything will be fine, hunky-dory. They forgot that we worship a holy God, don't they? We're going to speak further on this when Paul talks about Christian liberty in chapters 8 to 10. So Paul, finding this problem of a divided church, doesn't start at the resurrection where he does in many of his other epistles, but he goes beyond that. He goes all the way back to the cross. And we looked at the cross last week, and we saw that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why? Because we said that the cross was a symbol of absurdity, humiliation, ridicule. Only the scum of society died on the cross. Enemies of the state died on the cross. How could Almighty God, in the person of Jesus Christ, allow himself to be placed on such a ridiculous symbol? Preaching of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. But to us, it's a symbol of victory. It's a symbol of victory because it is a God's beautiful light coming from outside, penetrating into the darkness of this world. Praise God to those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That shaft of light gives us life everlasting. Paul says about the Corinthians that they weren't wise by worldly standards. Most of them were slaves. And God had chosen the foolish things in the world. We look at ourselves before we were saved and the kind of ideas and philosophies that we held. We look at who we are in Christ now and where we've come from. You who have been saved a long time can see where the grace of God has brought you to a place that you probably never thought you would ever arrive to. How he's giving you victory, how he's delivered you, how he's enhanced your living, giving you joy and peace. united your families, healed you, and so on. What a mighty God we serve. So we come into chapter 2. And for the first 6 verses here, we see a proclamation, how Paul came. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Paul didn't come with sophisticated speech. He didn't come with any kind of Gnostic belief as if he had any special knowledge. He didn't come as a super salesman to sway the crowds. He says that right off the bat. He says, nothing of myself. I've come to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to be the center of Paul's teaching. Look at verse 2. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all. Paul didn't come in his own wisdom. He came not with any kind of philosophy, for he was a very intelligent man. He knew all the philosophies of the day, having gone to Tarsus University. It was an educational center. Sitting under the feet of Gamaliel, he would have access to all kinds of wisdom of the age. He said, I didn't come to you with anything like that, just with the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look at verse 3. I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. And when you first read this, and some have wrongly interpreted this, that Paul was coming into a place where he was very intimidated. No way. This guy stood before Agrippa. He stood before Festus. He stood before the rulers of the day, the rulers of the synagogue. He wasn't intimidated by this church. No way. So he must be talking about something else. It says he came in weakness. This speaks of his physical being. Paul recognized that he was a preacher of the gospel, that he was a man of clay, that he was no different than you and I, that he was not special at all. He was not special, but he had a treasure inside called the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was given out. He was this man of clay. He was an earthen vessel, and he had this treasure. He had this mandate from Almighty God to go and preach the message. Preach the message. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. This is what Paul says to them on another occasion. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Here it is. Paul is saying, I'm coming to you with all my personal shortcomings. This is how I am, but I have the gospel to bring to you. But we have this treasure, that's the gospel, in jars of clay, these are ministers, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God and not from us. Paul came and he preached Christ. That's why a church cannot elevate people or focus in on a man, because a man's going to fail. A man has flaws. All men have flaws. And that's what Paul is saying right here. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 12. You remember? He had heard this. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Paul will say to them, did your favorite evangelist die for you? Were you baptized in the name of your Sunday school teacher? Ridiculous, isn't it? But that's what they were saying. I am of this guy. I am of that guy. They even used Paul's name, and he was upset. He said, I'm just a mere man. Don't hold me up. I'm just a mere man. God has given me something to say. Now look at the next one here. Not only did he come in weakness, but he came in fear. That's a psychological term. Paul's not afraid of them. But what the fear that he does have is that this treasure inside, once he gives it out, people won't believe it, or they won't follow what he has to say. Many of you have been placed in that position. Maybe you've taught a Sunday school class, been asked to give a devotional, or whatever, and God has laid something on your heart to say to the people. And there's nothing wrong in wondering, and yes, maybe even worrying a little bit, whether what you are going to say whether it'll be taken to heart, whether God will take that and bless it to the people's heart, because you recognize in yourself that you're only a man. You're only a woman. Nothing special. God has given you something to say. Will they listen to me? Will they heed what I say? Or will it just go over their head? That's what Paul's talking about here. Much trembling. Paul did not come in his own power, did he? Here he is coming into this church, this divided situation, wondering what he'll say, wondering if he'll make the difference, if what he has to say, he'll convey the meaning that the Holy Spirit has for this church. So there's a little trembling there because there's no power of his own. You see, he had sold himself out completely to the Lord Jesus Christ and him only. And so when he comes before them, it is with trembling. It is in the power of the Holy Spirit and not of a man. He dare not use super salesmanship or persuasion in any way, but it has to be the Holy Spirit moving through the church. Verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. The Spirit's power. Turn with me to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. What is this power? Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8. Here's what Jesus commanded the 12 when he sent them out. Chapter 10, verse 7 and 8. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. That's power, isn't it? That's the power of the gospel, isn't it? Or turn to another familiar passage in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Jesus is saying this again. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Sounds like Jesus is trying to form a church victorious, huh? Not just with mere rhetoric, not with a lot of hot air and noise, but a church of power. That's what he wants. That's what he wants today, a church of power. Look at one more portion of Scripture, this time in Acts. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 6, 7, and 8. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taken by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. I guess he did. No doubt about it. That's the kind of demonstration of the spiritual power that Paul brought with him to Corinth. No, he didn't. You don't need rhetoric, do you, if you have that kind of power? You don't need any kind of super salesmanship. Faith never rests. Faith never rests on just talking, on just arguing, on just philosophies. It's not a blind leap. But faith is always based on something. It's the Word of God. It's not based on nothing, just a lot of hot air. Look at verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom. Paul is saying, now that we've discussed your kind of wisdom, there's something far superior, and that's the wisdom of God. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Oh, among the mature. But not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. You see, the problem is with the wisdom of this age that it's constantly changing. What is believed today is lambasted by somebody tomorrow. It's criticized by another person. New information is gathered, and they go off on a different tangent. But I submit to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ works in every generation and in every culture. If what you're believing today, if you match it up with other cultures and it stands, that's the word of God. But if what you're believing today can't work in Nigeria or Russia or other parts of the country, you better take stock of what you're believing. Because this word is supposed to work in every place in the world. All right? It's not just for affluent America. Look at the next verse. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Yeah. Going on, look at verse 9. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Who can comprehend what God has in store for each one of us as we yield ourselves totally to him? It's going to be awesome and wonderful because he's that kind of a God. He's an awesome God. He really is. He's an awesome God. The idea here is that all of our senses combined with our mind can never comprehend what God has in store for us. No way. Look at the last part of that verse. What God has prepared for those who love him. Prepared. Hey, that's in the past, isn't it? That before the foundations of the world were laid, God saw you and I here in the 20th century. He planned our lives. He programmed us. We have a genetic makeup from him. You like the things that you like because he set that within you. Now you need to open yourselves up and let him come and celebrate his life in you. Let him come and turn you on to what's real in life. That's what he wants to do. God wants to bless us more than we want to receive a blessing. He really does. He wants us to have a life of fulfillment. Look at verse 10. First part of that. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. What is God's secret wisdom? Jesus Christ. That's God's secret wisdom, is Jesus Christ. You want to see what that is? Look at Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, 15 to 17. Verse 15, but what about you? This is Jesus saying, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What he's saying is you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Praise the Lord. God's secret wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that revelation only comes through the Holy Spirit. Only through the Holy Spirit. Look at the last part of the 10th verse, going back to 1 Corinthians. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now you realize that the Holy Spirit, he is God, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have to go searching after wisdom and knowledge. He knows it all. Something else must be happening here, all right? And in order to see what's happening, you have to go back to 10a again. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. You see, God is the subject of the verb revealed here, isn't it? The Holy Spirit penetrates and moves into all things. He takes what is of God and gives it to you and I, to our spirit man, the one who comes alive when we accept him as Lord and Savior. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to John chapter 16. Look at John chapter 16, starting at verse 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 13. So Jesus was getting ready to go to heaven. And he told his disciples, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, or I'm not going to leave you comfortless, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to live inside of you. It's verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. Here it is. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You need to read that verse over and over again to see that the Holy Spirit is just waiting to bring you the wisdom of God. That's so captivating when you think of that. Look at Romans chapter 8. Here it's going to tell us that even the deep things of God are known to him. Look at verse 26 of chapter 8. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I want to bring your attention back to verse 26 again, the beginning. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Actually, he takes hold together with us against whatever that problem is. Imagine going into any problem knowing that the Holy Spirit is there with you. With you. Tremendous truth. Look at Proverbs 20:27. Proverbs 20:27. Keep your fingers in 1 Corinthians. Second chapter, verse 11. Let me just read verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now look at chapter 20 of Proverbs. And look at verse 27. It says, the lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his inmost being. Another way of translating that is that the spirit of man is the Lord's lamp. In a sense, we who live in the spirit, our spirit searches the depths of God. Many of you know that as you intercede on a particular problem, how you search your heart, as you stretch out your mind, as Habakkuk climbed the towers of his mind to wait for an answer from Almighty God. That is the sense here, that our spirit man who is alive reaches out to Almighty God, to the Spirit. People, does your spirit reach out to God? Or when you pray, do you just flippantly pray and ask him and don't wait to receive and just go on your way? I'm guilty of that. Need to take time before the Lord. The person of the Holy Spirit is revealed in verses 6 all the way to 16. In verse 10a, in the beginning there, it's a gift from the Father, isn't it? The Spirit of God is a person in deity. In 12 to 16, the Holy Spirit is available for man to receive. And look at verse 15. The Spirit man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. The Spirit of God of man causes man to appreciate the real things in life. We can obtain valuable information about family, about business, about ourselves, by probing the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps us in the reality of our marriages, how to solve problems. As I go through my office and as patients come in, I pray with them. And sometimes I get stuck on a diagnosis or something, and I have to just pray in the Spirit. And the Lord will drop information into my heart. Same with business, too. You need to do that, too. The Holy Spirit is that kind of a person that wants to help. Wants to help. Well, how can we apply this chapter to our lives? One thing I think we have to keep in mind, first of all, that man is finite. He's not infinite like Almighty God. He is limited, isn't he? You can't unlock the secrets of the universe by yourself. All right? You need God to help in this particular matter. Mystery religions, the fates, lucky charms, just doesn't make it. But we can unlock the universe through this word and through God revealing it to us. You know, the popular counseling of the humanists in psychology believe that all truth is in man, and it's a matter of probing questions to pull out the truth, that all man has the truth, and if you can just find the right questions, the truth will come out. Is that true? Just look around us today in the offices of psychologists and psychiatrists. I mean, people are really messed up. The Bible disallows that, but even our own logical mind disallows that. But there's no truth in man, because the Bible declares that man is a sinner, that man is lost, that he has limited resources. He really does. That apart from the Bible, all a psychologist can do is maybe to define that there is a problem. And that's about it. But I tell you, coupled with the Word of God, that's your survival manual for planet Earth. That has the answers to life, the deep answers for life. Number two, the potential of mankind, and I love this, everyone can have spiritual experiences. God is not a respecter of anyone. There's no limited atonement. It's whosoever will may come. Everybody is eligible to have contact with Almighty God. Amen. Amen is right. Look at verse 5-7 here. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. God planned for our glorification. Number three, we have to consider, what is man? What really is man? In Genesis, it tells us that we were made in the image of God. I've heard some say that we're a little gods. How stupid. Anybody here feel like a little god? I mean, garbage. And yet that comes across the airwaves. Why? We're made in God's image. We're little gods. Yeah. Yeah. No, being made in the image of God means that we have the ability of choice. We can be innovators. We can have a spiritual perspective. We also have an image of God's personality. We have logic, intellect. We can think. Self-determination. But God designed man to have fellowship with himself. Look at verse 12 here. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Here it is. That we may understand what God has freely given us. God doesn't want you in the dark at all. He wants you to understand. Look at verse 16 here. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Through this, man can have an understanding of reality. We can know something about God, something about Jesus, something about ourselves. Something about spiritual powers, the destiny of the world. All of these things are revealed through God's mighty word. And then I like verse 16 we just read. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Think of that. We have the mind of Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 30. Chapter 1, verse 30. Paul is saying, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us, what? Wisdom from God. That is, he's our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Wisdom from God has given us all of these things, being in Christ. And then lastly, man is part of a maturation process. In order for you to be a Christian, you need to mature. When you read about in the Bible about Christians being perfect, that word is better translated maturing. That means you're moving towards a goal in life. You're maturing, and that's the way it should be. All people are supposed to mature. Paul uses two words in here in verse 6. Look at this. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Teleos. Mature people. And then in verse 15, he uses another word. The spirit man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Pneumatikoi. Men of the spirit. Paul says there's no difference. There's no difference. If you're a spirit-filled believer, you are a maturing believer. This is what Paul takes for granted. The Bible takes for granted. You're just not saved and just sit there and do nothing and never learn anything more and never mature and put your house in order and put everything under the lordship of Christ and move out into ministry. All of these things we need to do. It's progressive. You're progressively sanctified through the Holy Spirit. That day-by-day walk as the Lord becomes Lord of all, Lord of everything. What areas do we need maturity in? Well, first of all, faith is a good one. Faith should not be an up-and-down experience, but it should be a daily walk. It's not dependent on any emotion. It's dependent on this, the Word of God. This builds faith. If you know the facts, you can be pretty excited about those facts, can't you? Amen. Amen is right. How about yieldedness? More areas need to be yielded to the Lord. When you first accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you throw yourself completely on him. It's not intellectual knowledge. I mean, you just, man, save me. You recognize that you're lost, going to hell. And you call upon the name of the Lord. Not much is required of you at that particular time. But as you continue to know this God and to know this word, more is required of you. And you know, it's a happy experiencing, learning to give every aspect of your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what about understanding? We need to take the principles of the word and put them into our day. Put them into our day. We need to have that more sanctified life, putting off the flesh. In Romans 6, what does Paul tell us to do? He says, we are to reckon ourselves as dead. You're not dead when you become saved, but you're no longer on the enemy's team either. So that you can say no. That as Christ lives in you, you can be victorious in life, can't you? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Would you stand, please?